Matthew chapter 24. Keep in mind that we have already given an overview of the first seals of Revelation 6. And in those seals that we have already discussed briefly, we have what is known as the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. I want us to read the first three verses of Matthew 24 because we're going to look very carefully at this chapter. I think there is a vital connection between Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6. I also am going to give you the references both in Mark and Luke that I want you to read later in connection with this, but only the first three verses this morning. And Jesus, having gone out from the temple, was journeying, and his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And answering, he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I am telling you, by no means shall a stone be left in this place which shall not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what is the sign of your coming and of the completion of the age?" Now, the other two passages you will want to read in the Synoptic Gospels are Mark 13, 1 through 4, and Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 7. If you want to read those passages, we'll not take the time to do that this morning. Keep in mind what we're discussing, the beginning of sorrows. Now for an overview of these first three verses. The Olivet Discourse was spoken just 2 days before the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It followed his announcement of the woes upon the Pharisees, Matthew 23, verses 13 through 33, and the judicial blindness upon the nation of Israel, Matthew 23, 34 through chapter 24, verse 2. Now that's very important for us to keep in mind. And we will review some of the things in the last part of the 23rd chapter in a few minutes. This discourse, this Olivet Discourse, as it is referred to, may be called, first of all, apocalyptical. Apocalyptical. Which comes from the Greek verb apokalupto. Apokalupto means to uncover, to open what has been veiled, to disclose or to reveal. Now it's used different ways in different places. Now we're looking at the verb apokalupto. The verb is used 26 times in the New Testament. And its use falls under two different categories or heads. And this is very important. First of all, that which is subjective, and secondly, that which is objective. Let's look at these two different categories for a moment. When it is used subjectively, sometimes something is presented to the mind. It is presented to the mind. I want to give you three passages of Scripture for that, and we'll look at them briefly. So when it is used subjectively, something is presented to the mind or the heart or the innermost being of an individual. Matthew 11, 25 and 27. Matthew 16 and verse 17. And Galatians 1 and verse 16. Now let's look first of all, beginning at Matthew chapter 11. Verses 25 and 27. I have three verbs here we'll be looking at, and they are very important. Well, two verbs and a noun, really. But let's look at this verb, apokalupto. Verse 25 of Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus answering said, I am praising you, Father, Lord of the heaven and of the earth, because you concealed these things. Notice now, concealed these things from who? From the wise and intelligent. Now, an intelligent person today in the wisdom of the world wouldn't like to be told that he's not really smart in some areas. But God withholds his secret things from these people. They're hidden from them. If they do not have grace, they can't understand them. Period. And made them known to immature ones. Babes or immature ones. Go ahead and look at verse 26, and then we'll, of course, emphasize verse 27. Yes, indeed, Father, because it was pleasing in your sight. It is pleasing to God to withhold or to hide his precious things from the people of the world. They couldn't understand them anyway. Now look at verse 27. All things were delivered to me by my Father, and no one fully knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone fully know the Father except the Son. Now watch the last part. And him to whom the Son desires to reveal. That's the verb that we're talking about. Apokalupto. So God chooses to reveal certain things to his people, and that is subjective, that's a subjective revelation. Now turn, if you will, to the 16th chapter, and all of us are familiar with this. We can't emphasize it too much. You say, well, I've heard it before. Sometimes I want to tell people when they say, well, I've read that someplace or I heard that. Folks, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you read Luke, you find he says a lot of things Matthew said. Mark says a thing, both of them say. And so we have a repetition. So a little here and a little there. We can never hear God's word too much. So look at verse 17. Now this was after Peter had been questioned, whom do men say that I am? And Peter, of course, gave the correct answer when he said in verse 16, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one of God, the Son of the living God. Now observe verse 17. And answering, Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal, that's apokalupto, this to you. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in the heavens. I'm talking about subjective revelation. People may go to church for years and sit and hear the preacher give the message objectively, But until God speaks subjectively, they'll never understand the things of God, our spiritual things. Now, finally, and this is a tremendous passage, Galatians 1 and verse 16. And I'd like to go back to about the 11th verse to start. This is Paul's testimony. What are we looking at? Subjective revelation. The first category of how this verb is used in the New Testament. Verse 11, Paul said, "For I am making known to you, brethren, the gospel having been preached by me is not according to man. For I received it not from man, nor was I taught it, but through a revelation," now that's the noun form, "of Jesus Christ." Verse 13, "For you heard of my manner of life then, notice that, in the Jews' religion, or in the Jewish religion, that I was persecuting the assembly of God excessively, and I was harassing her." So folks, don't be surprised if you're not harassed. And I'm not harassed for what we believe. And then in verse 14, Paul says, "And I was progressing in Judaism beyond many contemporaries in my nation, being much more a zealot of my ancestral traditions. But when it pleased the one who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by means of his grace," here it is, verse 16, here's apokalupto again, the verb, "to reveal," and I'm translating it here, folks, "to make known." Because apokalupto means to make known. It's used in that sense. And so I'm using that rather than reveal. Reveal is all right. That's not doing an injustice to the scripture. But I'm using the translation "to make known his son," where? "In me." In me. "In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." Now, what do we see in this? We see that God has to reveal himself to a person by regeneration, by the Holy Spirit, before he can ever understand anything of a spiritual nature. That doesn't mean he can't understand some things, but he cannot understand really who Jesus Christ is and really what Jesus Christ has done until that takes place in his life. Now, when it is used objectively, what do we have? Something is presented to the, not mind or the heart necessarily, but to the eye and to the ear. To the eye and to the ear. And I would like to give you some scriptures on that point. Romans 1:18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress or hold down the truth and unrighteousness." I don't know how you feel, but folks, when I heard from Chris's lips what that woman said about, "We don't observe that anymore," I'm here to tell you, I would not have anything further to say to a person like that. What can you say? What can you say? What I'm saying is, these are the most serious days in which I have lived. They're the most serious. If anyone had told me that a person would be told that even 10 years ago, it would have been hard to believe, but no longer. No longer. So Romans 1:18, 1 Peter 1:5, and 1 Peter 5:1. The message revealed objectively. The Olivet Discourse may also be considered from the standpoint that it is eschatological. Eschatological. Now let me give you the passages for this. This comes from the Greek words. Notice I said words. En te eschate hamera. That's John 6, verse 39. Translated in the last day, singular. In the last day. Also, this comes from en eschatis hamerais. In the last days, 2 Timothy 3:1. So you go from the last day to the last days. So folks, we're in the last days, but the last day is also coming. So last days refer to eschatology, and so does the last day refer to eschatology. Finally, the discourse, I'm talking about the Olivet Discourse, may also be called prophetical, which comes from the Greek verb prophetuo. And it means to proclaim God's message or to predict the future. I must hasten to say that, folks, the basic meaning, usually, first of all, it means to tell forth. And secondly, to foretell. I am not one, and by God's grace, I have not been one, to just look at one part of this great division of our study this morning. I believe my responsibility is to tell forth all of God's counsel. And in doing so, I will have to tell forth what prophecy also states. I don't like men who deal only in prophecy. I don't want to hear them. If they cannot deal in practical things, I turn them off, and I won't go very far with them. Prophecy is only a part, and about a third, as it were, of the revelation of God's mind to you and me. Having said that, the study of last things should be of great interest to the people of God. Not to satisfy our curiosity, but for our edification. I said for our edification. Last things point to the final things, which will culminate not only in our perfection, but also the perfection of the world. I'd like to illustrate that. Everything has a goal. My life has a goal. And if you do not have some goal in your life, you're in bad shape. Bad shape. I have a goal. The world has a goal. History has a goal. Life has a goal. Now watch this. We're told by Paul in Romans 8 and verse 24 that we are saved, the King James says, by hope. But I beg to differ with the King James translation of that. I will admit it can be either locative from the standpoint of Greek grammar. It can be either locative or instrumental. And the King James translators chose to use the instrumental case. But folks, there is also the locative case to be dealt with, as well as the dative case. But the dative case doesn't make sense here. So you have either the locative or the instrumental. And I'll tell you how I believe that it should be translated. We are saved in hope, and since it is the locative case, and the locative can either be sphere, place, or time. Now, what would you say? I would say sphere. So in the sphere, we are saved in the sphere of hope. Now, I want to explain that. But it's fulfillment. The fulfillment of my hope and the sphere of hope in which I'm saved has its fulfillment in the future. And folks, that's prophecy. We're having to deal with the future. Let me use some illustrations here. You can't hope for what is here, what is present. I would be foolish to say I'm hoping to be able to be in this building. I'm here, and the building is here. I'm hoping now, I'm enthused over it, moving into the house in 3 or 4 weeks. But I'm not in it. Now, that's future. Do you see what I'm illustrating? You can't hope for what is here. Now, let me apply this from the standpoint of prophecy. Is the kingdom already here? Come on. Is the kingdom already here? Most people who talk about prophecy, they believe the kingdom is already here. If it's here, I can't hope for it. I'm in it. Well, folks, if I were in it, if I were really in it, do you think the president would have said what he said last week? See, this came to my mind when I heard his little speech. When they signed, you know, the peace treaty. Peacemakers shall inherit the earth. Folks, nothing disgusts me any more than for politicians to use God's word when they don't even know how to use it. Do you think there is peace between the Arabs and the Jews? If you believe the Bible, you don't believe it. Well, let's look at something else. If I am in the kingdom, watch this, I wouldn't be hoping for it if I'm in it. What about a person like O.J. Simpson? They say about him that he is innocent until he is proved to be guilty. And the same kind of system that says that will turn right around and say that a person like our brother in this church family, you're guilty until you're proved to be innocent. Where is there any justice in that? Does that sound like the justice of the Lord Jesus being done? Does that sound like the will of God being done on earth as it is done in heaven? Look at the religious section of either the Houston Post or the Houston Chronicle. You have the Arabs, the so-called Christians, and others on the same page, fellowshipping together. Does that sound like the kingdom? Will there be the Muslim religion, the Christian religion, and the Buddhist religion, and all these religions in the kingdom? Folks, that's so foolish. The proper approach to any biblical subject is to seek to discover what God has revealed rather than to defend a position which we may have been holding for a long time. We live in a day in which it is popular to decry theology. I didn't think I'd ever witness it, but I am. I'm witnessing it. And really, I don't know just how to cope with it yet, except to just continue to state the truth, whether people like it or not. Only way I know to cope with it. Hence, we should ask ourselves, since this is true, I'm talking about people decrying theology, what about the other aspects of truth? Many say, this is truth. Watch this. Others say, that is truth, without considering that this contradicts that. That's pathetic, isn't it? But that's the day in which we're living. Do whatever you feel like doing. Do whatever makes you happy. We hear it all the time. This is the Olivet Discourse. The Lord's first discourse was on a mountain, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And His last discourse was also on a mountain, the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. His first was the Sermon on the Mount, on which He looked back. I'm stressing, He looked back. He is the fulfiller of the past. In the second, the Olivet Discourse, our Lord looked ahead. He is the unveiler and fulfiller of the future. Not only unveils, makes it known, but fulfills it. Portions of this discourse, Matthew 24, are recorded in Mark 13 and Luke 17 and 21. Now notice what I said. Don't just read Luke 17. Also read Luke 21. And I'll call your attention to something very important there in a moment, without which some important points would be missing in the study of the Olivet Discourse. So please study Mark 13, Luke 17, and Luke 21 in connection with Matthew 24. In Christ's last eschatological discourse, He unfolded the prophetic program that describes the events that intervene between the departure, His departure from the world, and His return to it as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ predicted judgment upon Israel's temple, caused the disciples to raise some questions. And those questions are given us here in verse 3 of Matthew 24. Did you know there are differences of opinion concerning the number of questions that were actually raised by the disciples? Let me share them with you. Some say there are only 2 questions. Others say there are 3 questions, while there are some others who say there are 4 questions. Now put it down, then I want you to think about this when you do some study on your own. The disciples questioned, according to some, and I'll give you the 4 that they say exist. When shall these things be, number 1? Secondly, what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Now you have to study the other Gospels, remember, that I've already given you, like Luke 17 and 21 and Mark 13. Number three, what shall be the sign of your coming? And number four, what shall be the sign of the end or the conclusion of the completion of the age? Now, some have reduced these to two main considerations. Namely, the judgment upon Jerusalem, which involves the destruction of the temple, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to consummate the age. Now, I gave you that information. I have not positionized myself yet. So that's information for you. That'll save you having to do a lot of research work. Now, this is very important, so please don't miss this. Luke gives the answer to the destruction of the temple. In Luke 21, 20 through 24. Verses 20 and 24 of Luke 21 do not appear in Matthew chapter 24. Let me state that again. Verses 20 and 24 of Luke 21 do not appear in Matthew 24. So please keep that in mind. The armies of verse 20 of Luke 21 must be those of Titus. Must be those of Titus. And of course, this refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Since that time, the Jews have been trodden down by the Gentiles, which will continue until, and Luke refers to this and no one else does, until the fullness of the Gentiles, or until the times of the Gentiles are completed. So it's a times, not fullness here. Times of the Gentiles are completed. After the completion of the fullness of the Gentiles, and this is different now, there's a difference between fullness and the completion of the Gentiles, which is the last form of Gentile rule on earth, under the figure of the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2, the image of Daniel, you remember that. So the rule of the Gentiles will terminate when? With the coming of Jesus Christ in power and great glory. So you must make a distinction between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. Let me go a step further by way of amplification. The fullness of the Gentiles, and that's what's taking place today. This is Acts 17. I'll give you the verses in a moment. Spoken of by Paul in Romans 11, 25. Refers to Christ visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. That's Acts 15, 13 through 17. Luke gives signs that point to two different things. First, the present destruction of Jerusalem. And secondly, the future arrival of the consummation of the age. That is very important. From the beginning of human history, man has tried to set up a kingdom without God's king. That's what we have today, folks. That's what we have today. That's why we have had the League of Nations, and now you know what we have. Don't forget that. This desire of man to try to set up a kingdom without God's king began in Genesis 10 and 11. Under Nimrod, who built the first Babylon. But its conclusion is described by John in Revelation 17, 10 through 12. Listen to this. John spoke of seven kings. Now I have to bring these things together, even though we're not in 17th chapter of Revelation yet. We have to be able to tie these things together. John spoke of seven kings in Revelation 17, 10 through 12. Five of whom had fallen. One was at the time of John, and one was yet to come. That makes a total of seven. The five fallen at John's time were the kingdoms of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And folks, the Old Testament teaches that, as well as ancient history. The one that was in existence during the time of the Apostle John, when he gave us the book of Revelation, was Rome. And the one yet to come will be the revived confederacy. The seventh shall be governed by a spirit so distinct from the preceding six that he shall be the eighth. Or I should say, even the seventh, because he's going to be the last, and that'll be the Antichrist. So he'll be the eighth. As the seventh, he shall make a friendly treaty with Israel. That'll be the seventh. But as the eighth, he disannuls the terms of the treaty and causes, according to Daniel 9:27, causes sacrifice and oblation to cease. So the seventh head continues only a short time. That's future. That's future to you and me, as well as the seventh or the eighth. But he shall be revived in such a diabolical character. I'm talking about the Antichrist. As to make the head another altogether. An eighth. Folks, I won't take a lot of time this morning, but I can remember some 40 years ago, 45 years ago, in the study of Revelation, when I came to Revelation 17, 10, forward, I didn't know what in the world. Five have fallen, one is, and one is to be, and then the eighth one would be such a diabolical character, he'll be the eighth. I didn't know what in the world to do with that. Did you? The first time you read that in Revelation, did you know what to do with it? No, you didn't. It isn't difficult at all. It isn't difficult at all if one has a good understanding of the prophecy of Daniel. He has a good understanding of the book of Revelation. It's no problem at all. The sign of Christ coming to consummate the age was of the greatest interest to the disciples, and you can understand that. And I'm thinking about the first three verses that we read of the Olivet Discourse. There are three Greek words to which we must give diligent study in connection with the disciples' final request. And what are those three words? Let me point them out. First, parousia. Oh, the debate over parousia, which can mean either his coming or his presence. Either his coming or his presence. That's what I'm going to say at the present time. The second word is soontelia. Soontelia. And the third word is telos. So parousia, soontelia, and telos are three words I beg you to point out in the study of this 24th chapter and make a study out of, because it's an absolute necessity to understand those three words. We'll look briefly this morning at the word parousia. The Greek word parousia is used four times in Matthew 24. Verses 3, 27, 37, and 39. And it is used 20 times in the other books of the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to give you those references because that would take too long. I'll do that during the course of our study. Now, I want to show you what is involved in the study of that one Greek word, parousia. Pre-tribulationists and post-tribulationists. You know what I mean by pre and post? Those who believe that Christ is coming before the Great Tribulation, and those who believe that Christ coming would be only after the Great Tribulation. I am a pre-trib. Without any apology, I'm a pre-trib. Pre-tribulationist and post-tribulationist both use parousia to advance their respective views. And there's a lot of difference between pre and post. Both use the same word to try to prove, or to prove, or to advance their respective views. The word parousia means presence in 2 Corinthians 10:10 and Philippians 2:12. I want you to know it is used in that sense. When you read those verses, you'll see that it is. In all the other references, it means coming, arrival, or advent. That's a challenge for you to study. But my conclusion is, in all the other references, it either means coming, arrival, or advent. It is a compound word, parousia, made up of para, comes from the verb parime. Parime. Para is the prepositional prefix, which means beside. Basically, it means beside. I, me, means to be beside. So if he were present, he'd be beside us. But if he's coming, he's also going to be beside us. So parousia comes from par, I, me. The parousia of the Son of Man of Matthew 24 has in view the coming of the Son of Man to deal with conditions on the earth. To deal with conditions on the earth. Judgment and carnage are related to the parousia, the coming of the Son of Man. Now let's make a distinction. The first advent of the Son of Man was to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20, 28. He came not to judge, but to save. John 12, 47. However, at the parousia of the Son of Man, Matthew 24, 27, he will come to judge, not save, because all judgment is committed to him, John 5, 22. To Israel, watch this, to Israel, Christ is the Son of Man, because he is the Son of David. And he's also the seed of Abraham. Romans 1, 3, and 4, and Galatians 3, 16. Now for a question. Is there a parousia before and another after the tribulation? That's my question. Please get the question. Is there a parousia before the tribulation and another subsequent to the tribulation? That's the question. Pre-tribulationists say yes. I say yes. So I've identified myself. And post-tribulationists say no. They say no. So that shows you what to study. Post-tribulationists two events instead of three. And they claim that we talk about three events. Pre-tribulationists believe the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture, but we as premillennialists deny that the Olivet Discourse, listen closely, gives us an account of the rapture. It does not give us an account of the rapture. So the debate goes on between the pre's and the post. But folks, I want to know as much as I can know about the subject, as much as I can find out, and hopefully you do too. Now let's go a step further. Amillennialists also use parousia. Let's see how they use it. They say there is no secret parousia, that is, coming of Christ for the saints. No parousia, no secret parousia. It will not come upon the Christian as a thief, they say, and their proof text is 1 Thessalonians 5:4. The believer should be ready for it whenever it comes. I'm telling you what they say. And he should be able to interpret the signs of its approach. Amillennialists accuse the dispensational, and I'm not a dispensationalist, but I am a pre-rapturist, but they accuse the dispensationalist of surrendering the rapture at any moment, or at the any moment principle, by attempting to prove by signs that the signless any moment rapture must be near at hand. That's their basic argument. A more detailed study of parousia will be given in subsequent lessons, but I wanted to state that. So we will investigate the various eschatological views on the word parousia and the ways in which it is used. Now let's look briefly at the word soontelia. What did it mean? Completion? Consummation? Or it is also translated in your King James in many places as end, E-N-D. This word is used five times by Matthew, chapter 13, 39, 40, and 49. Matthew 24, 3, so parousia and soontelia are used in that same verse of Matthew 24 that I've already referred to. And also Matthew 28, 20. And in Hebrews 9 and 26. Now the verb form is used seven times. Matthew 7, 28. Mark 13, 4. Luke 4, 2 and 13. Acts 21, 27. Romans 9:28 and Hebrews 8:8. Matthew 24:6, 13, and 14. And in these verses, the meaning in termination or conclusion. So the word is used 42 times, and it is translated by the word end, custom, ends, plural, uttermost, ending. And finally, it is believed by some scholars that telos, that's the third word, means the actual end. Luke 1:33. John 13:1. Like Revelation 1:8, we could give others, but that will suffice for the time being. And soontelia means the concurrence of the events which lead up to the conclusion or the end of the world or the end of the age, or I like better, consummation of the age. Now, the phrase of the end of the world, and that phrase is soontelias to ionas. And that demands much study, folks. I said much study. Both soontelias and ionas must be considered. They are, in the genitive case, the case of description. So the word for world is ionas. Genitive singular of ion means a period of time of significant character, life, an era, an age, the material universe, or eternity. Quite a word to study, folks. So when you look up the word translated for eternity or forever, that's the word. The phrase should be translated, I think, the instance in Matthew 24 of the completion of the age. In the light of the context, what age is under consideration? That's the question. What age is under consideration? Is there an age to follow the one that is to be completed? Did not the Jews expect their Messiah to complete the present age and introduce a new one? Yes. Yes. Will not the end of the age witness the manifestation of the kingdom? My answer, folks, is yes. Yes. We'll stop here and continue tonight. Read and study the first three verses of Matthew this afternoon, especially the third verse, and we will look at the destruction of Jerusalem. Who really describes it? Does Matthew describe it? Or does Luke? Is Luke the only one that describes the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Let me state that again, because I want you to think about it during the afternoon. Does Matthew really describe the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD?